back to Isaiah 40. We're going to push ahead with this chapter. It may seem like we've been here a long time, and the fact is that we have. There are lots of good things in here to extract, and as I indicated to you before, it doesn't make any difference whether you get it out of the 40th chapter of Isaiah, or out of Revelation, or out of Exodus, or wherever, where the words are the same. We're trying to get the idea here. And there are marvelous ideas in this chapter 40 of Isaiah. In verse 12, speaking of the majesty of God, the all-inclusive greatness of God, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has ever done that? Who can hold the sea in his hands? Now, it's obvious that we're not, that this is an anthropomorphism. That is to say, that we're not talking here about a physical factor exactly. The universe is in the bosom of God, the eternal spirit being. The quality of God's spirit in our spirit cannot be changed. We cannot, by any of our own devices, increase or enhance the power of the spirit within our spirits. We cannot, by doing spiritual exercises, increase anything of the quality of God's Spirit within us. But what we can do by attendance to the Word and by understanding God, we can enhance our own well-being insofar as we express God's power and experience God's power. So by contemplating something like this, where you say the entire universe is in the bosom of God, then you can be at peace about your own person, your own self, because there's no way that Satan can, in the macrocosm, that is, in the grander sense, there is no way that Satan can ever win. He can stir up a lot of mud in the fish pond. This is Satan's forte. Satan has the power to affect things, like someone throwing a rock into the fish pond and stirring up the algae and whatnot. But he can never evaporate the fish pond. He can never destroy it. He stirs up a lot of things in our own feelings. He's a great master at that. He's a master of illusion. Make you think something is true that isn't true. To give you uneasiness, for example, about things that haven't happened and probably will not happen. Or to give a misconception of something. We were constantly misunderstanding other people, their motives, their actions, and we make wrong judgments about these things. And because of these errors in judgment, our feelings get stirred up. We feel things that we do not need to feel. We feel great anxiety, perhaps, over things, and then we find out when we get into the heart of it, it just isn't that way. We didn't need to be that anxious about it, because it just never materialized out. So human feelings are very undependable, as I've been saying all along, and this book has a great section of that kind of thing, on the illusory nature of feelings, the undependability of them. We can't even get involved with feelings as any kind of a test or demonstration of reality. What I'm saying is if Satan is master of the earthly realm to a degree, he does have the power to stir up our minds. He takes the vulnerabilities that we have and uses them against us and against others. By being misunderstood or misunderstanding someone else, by concepts and impressions that are false. I'm amazed sometimes at the things I'm supposed to have said, which I never said at all. But it's what people have heard me say, even though I didn't say it. I don't go around telling people what to do if they ask for help. What I'm saying is we do that with each other. But that's where Satan really kind of shines. He doesn't have the power over reality, you see. He has only the power over illusion. If we can master the fine art of ignoring these illusions, we might live at peace. Because if you look back over whatever amount of life you've lived, anywhere in this room from, I'll be generous, 25. I don't mean 25 years. But anywhere from 25 to 75. If you look at the years you've lived already, and whatever the disorientations and calamities and whatever, you're here. You made it. You never thought you would at times. The whole issue seemed in grave doubt. But you're here. And that's because God holds the world in the hollow of his hand. And all Satan can do is orchestrate the illusions. If you keep that little line in your mind, all Satan can do is orchestrate the illusions. He does a fine job of that because he can make the most terrifying anxieties out of the most simple problems. So he does that. But if you see, if you will just learn to see it as illusion, and with your feelings, whether you feel good, bad, or indifferent about anything, is illusory. Feelings come not out of reality, but out of our interpretation of reality. You keep that in mind. Reality is rooted in the total sovereignty of God. Illusions are surface turbulence stirred up by Satan. But that has nothing to do with the reality of the thing. So you can go through every day realizing that whatever your feelings may contribute to the day's idiocies, that the realities are something else. God has us in his hand, in the figurative sense. Because God is master of the only reality, which is spirit. The things of the spirit. The things that are beyond sight and sound and sense. These are the things where God reigns supremely, and these are the only things that have ultimate reality. I've often said in regard to depression, for example, that whereas there are circumstances in which depression might have enough of a physiological base that it isn't very easily shaken, but on the other hand, often depression is enhanced or intensified, I should say. Depression is intensified by the very label. When you call it a depression, you say, oh my goodness, I have now fallen a prey to that dread malaise called depression. And it looms very large in your mind. You've got a big sign and red neon lights coming up in your noodle there and flashing on and off. Depression, depression, depression. You take your bed or you take your bottle or whatever. But the thing that is the correct approach to it is to recognize that the depression is like the flu, something that comes and goes, maybe rooted in physical problems or in certain psychological factors, but isn't real. Unless you're talking, of course, about some glandular deficiency that has evolved, cropped up. which then you must check with a doctor on. But generally speaking, the thing that feeds depression is that being in a downward mood, people try to find reasons for it, and that's where the mischief lies. Now, if you could just say, God only knows the reason for this depression, we'll just let it come and go, you'd be all right. But the moment you start trying to ferret out reasons why you're depressed, and it's that wretched husband of yours, or it's the bills that are coming due, or it's the child or the children or the whatever, the more you amass your own fragmentary figmentations of what the cause is, the more you amass those things, the worse it gets. The main thing, as far as depression is concerned, the fine capacity for letting depression come and go without making an issue of it is a tremendous thing to be able to do that. If you make too many wild-eyed decisions in the midst of your depression, you're going to just prolong the agonies. Now, by the same token, you see, if you can look at circumstances as, by and large, illusory, of course, if you want food on the table, you can't just cut out pictures from the magazine and put them on everybody's plate. You might be a little uneasy about that. If you're going to maintain a household, you have to find ways to accumulate money one way or another. So I don't mean to put it in a position of saying that everything in life is an illusion, but circumstances are, by and large, illusory in that they never reflect the spiritual reality behind or within the circumstance. Of course, the clearest illustration of that is the human body, which is subject to all kinds of frailties, follies. And a person can succumb to these frailties and decide that they're sick or that they're invalids or something and just pass off the scene. Or one can just go out and do the job and not to pay too much attention to it. But the point is, the thing that is real about us is our inner spirit. Now that, of course, all of you know. But to remind you of the fact that the physical body is an illusory thing. You can eliminate as many of its vital parts as is possible, or as many of its important parts as possible. You can cut off extremities, amputate, whatever. You can butcher the inside. And all kinds of things we can do to the body. And still the spirit is the same. The body may be handicapped, but the spirit is not. And that is, of course, the reality. So there isn't anything Satan can do to us short of taking our lives, but then at that point, you see, then we enter into the true reality, the spirit realm. Then we're home free. If Satan never takes our life, he's catapulted us into the true reality, you see. He's only done us a big favor in a lot of ways. Inasmuch as birth is a terrible burden to lay on a child, death may not be all that unwelcome. The point, you see, is that if we could only catch this thing, here is a verse or a passage that suggests that God holds the sea in the hollow of his hand. Have any of you been in this haunted house in Disneyland? You know, the mansion there. How many of you have been in that mansion? You're not going to say it. All right. Now, the thing that is, I went there 25, 30 years ago, I guess. However long that thing's been built. I think it was new when I went there. There's one room in that whole thing that caught my attention. It's the dancing scene at the end in the ballroom. I guess they still do that, don't they? It's all done with motion picture equipment and whatnot. But here are all these figures that it's a three-dimensional kind of a thing, and they're all out on that floor dancing, all these figures that might have represented the ancient social event of that mansion. it's so absolutely perfect as an analogy to what is taking place here with us. We're living in a more or less dream world, more or less, or nightmare, or whatever the case may be. And it's illusory. But the real thing is the spirit within. That's in God's hand. That is secure. And you can face these circumstances with that understanding. Now you see, if you let feelings captivate you, and if you let the orchestrations of Satan get to you, it can cause an awful lot of trouble for you. But if you can just take the position as you go out each day that the whole universe is in the hand of God and that the realities of it are really spirit. And that doesn't mean now that we're always going to do spiritual things. See, some people make a mistake at this point of saying, well, if the world is spiritual, we're going to forget about our earning our living and we're going to live in a tent and we're going to, you know, do this and this and this. And that's a total misapplication of what I'm saying. So in the Eastern world where the spiritualization is most prominent, they do all kinds of bizarre things to now participate in that spirit realm ahead of time, to try and be one with the spirit realm. All the old mystics of the Middle Ages in the world of the church, John Taller and Madame Guyon and Blaise Pascal, all these people that came through there that were very highly mystically oriented, where they really felt every day they tried to experience in a fleshly way the meaning of spirit. And you can't do that. The more you try to capture spirit, the more it eludes you. And the more of a phony thing it becomes. People who try to capture spirituality, say, by being very religious, and by intercessions, and by trying every minute to think in their mind about God. But you see, what you're doing is trying to apply human feelings and human thoughts and human actions to a spiritual reality that you can't handle that way. The only way your spiritual, the true reality of your spirit can survive is in normalcy. Because the more you try consciously to capture it, the more it escapes. It's only as the Spirit of Christ in us functions subconsciously that it is able to function freely. We hinder it. And there are people, you see, that go about each day thinking that if they're honest souls, I don't put them down, but you see, they think that if they can just only think every minute about Jesus, you see, and they keep their pocket of scripture texts, they memorize them, or they keep a picture of Jesus on the desk or whatever. And when they talk, you can't carry on. I don't mean to be satirical here, but you can't carry on a really significant conversation because everything gets distorted by this quasi-spiritualism. And they want to keep saying, praise the Lord, whereas words themselves beggar the reality. The more they utter out of this guttural and gross cavern here, the more you try to utter things to capture God with, the more gross they become. Not that it's wrong to sing praises to God, but if the Spirit Himself is not motivating or is not orchestrating the praise, if it is an attempt. See, any time the expression, praise the Lord, is used as sort of a spiritual instrument to keep one mindful of Christ, which is what happened, it becomes, by that very moment, token, false. It's a human thing. Try to capture God in words. The point we're making here is the more you try to specialize in spirituality, the the more you are likely to miss it. But when you pursue your normal day's events as a human person, see, there's a whole lot to the recognition that you're human. That takes a lot of doing. To come to grips with the fact that you are human, and that your human person will always beggar the realities of God. Every human expression beggars the reality of God. It's like, in a sort of a satirical way, I've quoted this a dozen times, I imagine, but it's still valid. Gilbert Chesterton's famous expression, if there's anything funnier about a man than that he has two legs, it is that occasionally he makes openings in his face and puts portions of the outside world in it. So the human person, if you stop and look at our actions and attitudes, is bizarre and absurd. And we're all absurd, but the more we recognize that and realize that we've got to stay in our little realm here and not try to get out of it, the more we recognize that, the more likely we are to have the effects of God's Spirit in us functioning naturally in our own growth. It's the very recognition that we can't be spiritual, the very recognition we can't pull God into focus, that is the greatest testimony to our understanding of Him. Now, I've used another analogy, which I think is very important. I've said perhaps sometimes the greatest spiritual moment a person might have is washing the dishes. I've used the illustration of master in the Zen Buddhist tradition was asked by his pupil, his disciple, to explain God to him. And they were having breakfast together. And he just said, "Eat your breakfast." That was all he said. Of course, the Zen is always very esoteric. That's another one of those birds that the moment you get your hand on it, it's gone. But this is not a promotion for Zen Buddhism. What he was really saying to that student was, the moment I even say God, I have beggared him, see? He was saying, God evolves out of the realities of our daily existence, that is, the Spirit of God flows within that realm, and the moment we try to capture Him, you see, like a candid camera to say, okay, I'm going to capture God in this moment, because I'm going to say, this is a very spiritual moment, because I'm doing something very religious, or I'm being very worshipful. The moment you think you're being worshipful, you've lost it. The moment you sit in the meeting in the church and you are conscious of the fact that now I'm really pleasing God because I am singing these praises to Him. Yet, all the while, the very praises you're singing are so barbaric and so basic and so primitive that they can't possibly even reach God, except that God is able by His Spirit to take these babblings, these guttural utterances from our oral cavity, and He's able to take this and translate it into something for Himself. But it's only the Spirit of God can transform our guttural utterances into something really significant. But the moment I start thinking to myself, how nice I'm praising Jesus, that's when that moment it's gone. So what is your only hope? It is to be very natural in the flow. That isn't to say you couldn't say or think something about God, but it's just to say that it's best expressed in the total confidence we have that all of our human activities are beggarly in themselves, but as we function in our slot, and we recognize where and what we are, the Spirit of Christ is pleased to realize that we know we're humans and that we cannot possibly touch him apart from his spirit. His spirit in me is the functioning element of my life. And that the outer elements are all secondary and beggarly, but they are trappings. And when we say to God, these are trappings and I'm trapped in them and I'm living out my life in my cumbersome human way, but I have utmost absolute confidence that the Spirit of God is in me and doing his work. That is God holding the sea in the hollow of his hands. I hope it's as clear to you as it is to me, but I've had to use these guttural utterances out of the oral cavity to communicate it, and that's beggarly. That beggars it, but I trust the Lord can take that and use it in his spirit. Be natural, normal, and don't try to be spiritual. Like I said, you know, I've got another book in the works called Don't Try to Be Something for God's Sake. Because that's when a person thinks, I will try to be something for God, the presumption of that is beyond my capacity to comprehend. Say, I am going to be something for God. By his grace, we are something. By his grace, he's functioning in us. Won't we try to pull it into focus and say, I am being something for God? It's like up at that institute of ours, you know, we just sit there and do our thing, but the moment we say, oh, we're going to be an institute for God, see, the moment we say that, we're beggaring the whole thing, lost it all. We're not trying to be something for God there, we're just trying to do something, you see. Just doing what's there to do. Well, I think we'll stop. I already ask you to take these words, and as weak and beggarly as they are, and communicate the Spirit of Christ to your children here. In Christ's name, amen.